Well, good morning. Let's begin our study of Acts for today. We're going to start today at the beginning of what is called Paul's second missionary journey. There's a lot of times in Acts where I want a time machine to go back and say, just move this chapter break by five verses. This is one of those cases, actually. So I really think this section best starts at verse 36, because you've got in Acts chapter 15, if they would have just put the chapter break there, then Acts 15 would have been entirely really about the council at Jerusalem and the effects of that as Paul went back to spread all of that. Paul and Barnabas went back. But, you know, they didn't ask me. So let's look at chapter 15, 36. And so Paul and Barnabas have gone back up to Antioch. Antioch tends to be their base of operations. This goes back to whenever Barnabas went up to Antioch and then got Paul, and they worked there a lot. And so they tended to work there, leave, go somewhere else, and then come back there. That tends to be the case. And so you've got Paul and Barnabas there, and they're going to go out, but they have a sharp disagreement, it seems, over somebody, right? Who do they have an issue with? John Mark, right? They had an issue with Mark, the guy who wrote the gospel, gospel according to Mark. That same fellow, who, as it turns out later on, turned out to be a fine fellow, as Paul even said in his letters later on. But Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement at this point about Mark, and so they end up going their separate ways and go on their own missionary journeys. And we're with Paul, not with Barnabas, on this journey. This is Luke's story. He, like, you know, most of the other disciples of the Lord, he doesn't report their stories. He's going at this point and sticking with Paul pretty much all the way through. And so that's what we're going to do as well, obviously. And so when Paul goes out, he doesn't go alone. So he picks up Timothy and he picks up Silas. And we've mentioned this about Timothy before, and we'll have other reasons, as is often the case in the Gospels and Acts, to talk about, and we'll hold New Testament, to talk about the whole Gentile Jew thing. But we've mentioned this. Paul takes Timothy along and he circumcises Timothy because Timothy is mixed. Timothy is a half-Jew, half-Gentile, and isn't circumcised. So he has Timothy circumcised, not breaking what he's saying in Galatians, right? He's just having Timothy circumcised just to make the preaching and the messages easier when he's in synagogues. Because as he's going to new cities, he's going to new synagogues. And so we're going to circumcise Timothy, not because he needs to do it for righteousness' sake, but because this is going to make all of our conversations easier from here on out. And so Timothy is circumcised. They go together. His father was Greek, his mother was Jewish, and they went around. And so in his first missionary journey, you might recall, and if you don't, hey, here is a map. Paul stuck with, essentially, Asia. He went to Asia Minor. He went to the southern region, I guess it would be Phrygia and Cilicia and Cyprus, and that's where he was doing his work, and then ultimately came back to Antioch. And I remember last time I noticed that Antioch, you always have to ask which Antioch, because, you know, these rulers, ancient rulers, would name cities after themselves. I just now, I'm like, wait a minute, Seleucia. That also is a name within that family. And so you've got Seleucus and you've got Antioch right there, two cities named after that line of people, those line of rulers. Anyway, that's where he was going before. Now when he goes out, he is going to go much further afield. So let's take a quick look at the map for his second journey. He's going to end up way down there in south. But right now he starts in Antioch. He's going to go through Tarsus, of course, which is where he's known as Paul of Tarsus. He's going to go through parts of Asia Minor, not go into Asia. And Asia was technically, from a Roman province standpoint, down here. He's going to avoid going into Asia on his way through, because he's going to go through Troas and then ultimately on to Macedon. Now, Macedon and Greece were, and we discussed this back when we were discussing intertestamental period, Macedon and Greece are separate countries. Remember, Macedon conquered Greece. In some ways, they were close. In some ways, they were vastly different culturally. The rulership of Macedon tended to be culturally Greek, but the people of Macedon, not so much. By this time, of course, you're going to have, Greek is going to be the common language throughout the whole eastern part of the empire, and that's going to be Macedon as well, for sure. So he's going to go across into Macedon, then ultimately down to into Greece, to Athens, Corinth, and then back this time through Asia, and then ultimately back to Jerusalem and then Antioch, because that's where Paul goes. He always goes back ultimately to Antioch. And so let's look at Acts chapter 16, verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And so that's my statement about, you know, they're avoiding Asia. The Holy Spirit does not want them to go there. He's ultimately going to go to Macedon. So he has a dream of a Macedonian man urging him to come into Macedonia and help him. So Paul and his companions, they do, in fact, they go to Troas, and then ultimately they go to Philippi. And so in Philippi, let's see, in verse 11 there, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. All right, so this is a Roman colony, meaning this is a very important place for Rome. Philippi, probably named after Philip, the father of Alexander the Great, very important king there in history. And so we get our first convert in, ultimately, Europe at this point. We get Lydia. Of course, we have a Lydia, a local Lydia here at our church. We get our first named conversion here, and this is a woman of Cellar Purple named Lydia. Let's go back to the notes here and follow the outline. Okay. So lots of traveling up till they get to Philippi. In Philippi, they have several interesting events. First of all, they were going, they were basically going around and working within Philippi, and there was this demon-possessed girl that was basically following them around. And this demon-possessed girl who had this spirit of divination was going around and basically saying that Paul is following the true God. All right. The strange thing about this episode is Paul gets annoyed by this. I guess, you know, Paul doesn't need someone to tell everybody this. He can tell them himself. But he gets annoyed by this. And so you've got in verse 18, and she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. And then, of course, the people who are taking advantage of this poor demon-possessed girl get angry at this because, well, they no longer have their girl with a spirit of divination. And so, therefore, they cause a fuss. Paul, Silas are put in jail. We know the story, this many jail stories within the gospel, within the book of Acts. And this one, this is the story where they're in jail and God brings an earthquake. Remember this? God brings an earthquake. The jailer apparently doesn't feel the earthquake, or at least doesn't wake up when it happens, because the earthquake knocks all the doors open. Then later he wakes up, sees the doors open, and assumes everybody's gone, right? But not everybody's gone. They're actually sitting in there. He is quite relieved about that. And that's right there in verse 25. That's Paul and Silas praying at midnight and singing, and there was an earthquake at that point. Now, Paul's in the prison there, and the magistrates ultimately decide to let Paul go. And so we see something that Paul does a few times, and that is when they're like, okay, Paul, you can go. Paul says, no, I'm not just going to go. I'm a Roman citizen. You put me in jail without a trial. That's a problem. And so they get afraid, legally afraid because of that, and basically escort Paul out. And so you've got Paul then leaving Philippi. And of course, as you probably know, Philippi being the letter to the Philippians, this is where Paul was writing whenever he wrote that letter. So that's 16:11 through 40. Then Paul goes to Thessalonica, the city, of course, where Paul wrote two letters, his epistles to the Thessalonians. Now, I do want to read this. It's not a very long section here. I do want to read it. all of chapter 17, 1 through 9. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, and explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find him, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down and have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they had heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let's remember that whenever you've got the early disciples using certain terms about Jesus, many people would have been threatened by that. We've noted, when we call Jesus Savior, we're offending people potentially that may not believe in Jesus, but we're not offending any rulers per se. The emperors would have called themselves Savior. And so if you would have called someone else Savior, that is a threat to the rulers. And obviously, if you were to call someone a king, that would be a threat to the rulership. They won't recognize that. You know, Jesus isn't trying to set up a physical kingdom with a physical army that might sometimes physically revolt and kill them. They wouldn't recognize this. They're going to see a group of people saying there's another Savior and there is another Lord. There is another King. And they're going to be threatened by this. And they might say, you know what? These guys are against Caesar. Okay? When in fact, politically, Paul isn't trying to take over the Roman Empire, at least not physically. Spiritually, yes. Physically, no. But still, this would have been something that, at the very least, they might misunderstand. Or, perhaps it's the case, they understood, but they're going to try to use it as a tool to get them arrested. Okay? And so it could actually be either one of those in this case. And so here's a specific instance of, hey, they're saying there's another king, Jesus, and this is ultimately a problem. And so Paul and Silas, they leave Thessalonica. They'll end up sending letters there later, but they leave Thessalonica and go to Berea. Now, their experience in Berea was very positive, right? This is a piece of scripture that we quote quite often. If you go to verse 11 there in Acts chapter 17, now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. All right. And so Paul is doing what he did in Thessalonica and Philippi, especially Thessalonica. He goes into the synagogue and he's arguing from the scriptures, right? Not from the New Testament there. He's arguing from the Old Testament that it was necessary for the Messiah to die and rise again. And so he comes here and he's arguing the same thing. So when it says there that they're checking every time that Paul's talking, they're checking is that really what the scripture says? Well, Paul's making a scriptural argument, probably going to Isaiah, for example, and saying, look, here you go. This is clearly an instance where you've got a suffering servant here. It was necessary for the servant to die. Or, as has happened in many of the sermons in Acts, also necessary for the Christ to rise, as he would quote from the Psalms and whatnot. So he's going around to the synagogues making scriptural arguments. And the people in Berea, they are listening intently and going, okay, we hear what you're saying, now let's check the scriptures. And they had a very good reception there. But ultimately they had to leave because the people in Thessalonica heard that they were there, and so they went and agitated people there as well. Next, Paul goes to Athens. So Athens, we would call it the intellectual capital of the Greek world. Right? So he goes to Athens, and he spends a little time there, and you've got another famous speech of Paul's. And so let's go take a look at that here in Acts. So Acts chapter 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything." And of course, that would have been a critique of the Greeks, because Greeks, like the Romans, were huge temple builders, right? Huge temple builders. And religion in the ancient world and the Greek world was not like it is today. It was widespread. It was basically ubiquitous. And even if you didn't believe in the ancient gods, you would still participate in all the activities of the cults within the city. That was what you did, right? That's just how it worked. And of course, there's times in America where Christianity was more that way culturally than it is today. That was the case for them. They were all very much into this. This was in the social fabric. And it was, you've got the poor doing that, but you've also got the rich really leading the charge. If you were a rich, powerful person in the ancient world, one of the best ways of showing that you were rich and powerful was to use your money and build a temple, or build some major work, or get some big inscription going. That's what you would do. So this is how you boasted. This is how you showed the world, "Hey, I'm big and rich and powerful." And so when Paul comes into this and says, "Hey guys, this is all silly. The real God that is out there, he didn't live in buildings like this, and he doesn't need to be worshipped with hands, with your hands and the things that you do. He doesn't need you to do anything like that." In other words, so this is very much Paul's coming from a different, very different worldview. Verse 26. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, once again, going back to that basic idea in Daniel, which would have probably been lost on most of his hearers, because you're probably going to have, you're going to have Greeks here, right? You're not going to have, this is not going to be a big grouping of Jews. The point's still there. They wouldn't have been able to go, "Oh yeah, you're making an allusion to Daniel about the Ancient of Days appointing a man to judge in righteousness." They wouldn't have heard that. They wouldn't have gotten the literary reference, at least. If there were any Jews, they might have. And then once again, going back to that same point that we've made multiple times, that once again, how do we know that Jesus is the Christ? How do we know that Jesus is that man? It's his argument is simple. God raised him from the dead. Normal people don't get crucified and then raised from the dead. That must mean he is special. That's essentially his argument. Verse 32. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out of their midst." And so why would they mock? You've got a lot of Platonic thinking. And in Platonic thinking, the physical world that we're dealing with is not the best thing. The best thing is this Platonic ideal, the one. It is this God, that it's not God in the sense of a personal being at all. It's just an idea. It's an idea of perfection. And far away from that is this messy earth physicality stuff. So this has been very common in the Greek world. And many people are going to go, "Resurrection? That doesn't make any sense. The body isn't all that great. We actually kind of want to get away from the body. That's actually kind of good." Going back to Plato's works, Socrates was quite fine in Plato's works with dying. He's like, "It's going to be fine after this. this is going to be better than this. That's why I'm not afraid of death. I'm going to get rid of my body because it's kind of, it's keeping me back from things. And so they're going to look at this and go, wait a minute, going back to a body after you die, that's counterintuitive with our philosophy. And so they would have mocked this idea. And so some of them did. But some did listen to Paul, and he had some followers there. We don't have any letters written to Athens, but we did have believers there at this point. So then Paul leaves Corinth. Let's get our outline back up. Paul leaves Athens and then goes to Corinth. And we won't read a lot here, just a few things that we're going to jump in on. One, you've got Paul in Corinth in chapter 18, verse 2, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius has commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. So this is one of those historical markers. We talked about Herod Agrippa. It would have been Agrippa, not Antipas. Agrippa died in 44, so that would have been a previous marker. You've got, in this case, Claudius expelling the Jews from Rome in 49. Okay, so we've got historical times where we can say, okay, this is when Paul was in this general vicinity. What all happened between 44 and 49, what is exactly the sequence in terms of months, years, days, it's not always clear. But at least here we've got this. You've also got here in verse 12 of chapter 18, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, and that happened, he was proconsul from 51 to 52. So you've got these two Jews who were from Rome who were kicked out in 49, and then you've got Paul here in 51, 52. And so you've got a very narrow time frame, right? Because it was just said that they were there because Claudius kicked them out of Rome. That means at the very least it would have been 49. It could have been 5 years later, 10 years later. But this gives you a narrow time frame because you've got a starting time. It must be after 49, and then it must be sometime really between 51, inside 51 and 52 that some of these events are happening because of Gallio. And those are just, I think, some interesting notes. Okay, so he's in Corinth, and he actually stays in Corinth for a while, and then ultimately Paul returns back to Antioch. And so that's how he ends his journey. You've got Athens, you've got Corinth, and of course we'll see Priscilla and Aquila later on, here actually in just a minute. So that's essentially how he ends his journey, the second missionary journey. Let's see, were there any other notes here? Yeah, something else I want to point out. Go to 16, verse 10. Pretty sure this is the first time in chapter 16, verse 10. It's the first time we get a we. And so in chapter 16, verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us. Who's the us? Us being Luke at this point. Potentially everything before this is stuff that Luke had gotten from Paul or from other believers. But at this point, you will see we's and us's in various places throughout the book to show that this is when Luke is actually with us. And you can see from Paul's letters as well, you see Luke's name mentioned. So that kind of thing. So Paul ultimately goes through the Greek world, not the Roman world, at least not not Italy at this point. That's later. Paul is going through and preaching and then ultimately coming back to Antioch and then soon to be going out again for another journey. Any thoughts or questions about any of that section?
In 16, where he's circumcised.
Yeah. It's a matter of theology. Why are you getting circumcised? If you're getting circumcised because you think you have to follow the entire law, then what you're doing, and this is the argument of Galatians, right? What you're doing is you're saying that you're basically ignoring what God is doing in Christ. God sent Christ to everyone so that they could all follow him as Lord. If you're saying that him by himself is not good enough and going back to the old law, you're saying that Christ is not sufficient, right? Is that what Paul's doing with Timothy, right? No, that's not what Paul is doing with Timothy. Paul is saying, look, from a practical standpoint, we're going to be going to synagogues everywhere we go. If there's a synagogue, we're going there. If you're not circumcised, that's going to be a problem because, I don't know, it seems strange to us that we would always pay attention to this, but this was a big deal, all right? And they would also know as they would go around other Christian congregations, because, you know, they started off in Asia Minor. Timothy might have been known, right? And then even said that. Timothy might have been known, and some people might go, wait a minute, I know about that guy. He's half Greek. Paul could say, yeah, he is, but he's circumcised. And so they can go, okay. He gets it out of the way. He takes it off the table and just say, look, we're just going to make this a non-issue as much as we possibly can. So the point is very different. The Galatian believers were going, oh, so just the Spirit and Christ aren't sufficient. Okay, that was their problem. And that's not, of course, what Paul is trying to get people to do, or at least get Timothy to do. Yeah, those are easy to reconcile. And that's essentially the basic idea. Any other thoughts or questions? Okay, let's take a look at his third missionary journey. He goes once again through Galatia and Phrygia. He's going back and revisiting old churches. Some places he didn't stay very long, and so going back and revisiting, it's a very practical matter. It makes sense. He's going to go back and make sure everything's going smoothly. I do want to read a little bit about from chapter 18, and then I guess we'll probably be out of time. And so I do want to read about Apollos. Chapter 18, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. I point this out because you see this a lot in Acts. This is part of this transitional time where you've got a guy here who's going around preaching. He knows about Jesus, but he doesn't know everything, right? And he's going around, he's using the scriptures, he's a follower of the Lord. He is a believer, right? He's a good guy here. He's going around, but he doesn't know everything yet. He hasn't heard a lot of the story. That's actually okay, right? But he does need to be updated. So you get Priscilla and Aquila, these Jewish Christians who we saw back when Paul was at Corinth, right? And so you've got this scenario where you've got Apollos going around talking to people about the Lord, but without the big picture, without the full picture. And so he gets updated to that. And then when he wants to go to Achaia, which Achaia meaning, that's a reference to Greece. When he wants to go over there, they're like, okay, here's a letter. Here's the introduction. So when you go over there, the believers, those who believe, the believers in Jesus there should welcome you. And he went over there and not only, of course, worked with them, but also, as it says here, powerfully refuted the Jews in public. So he wasn't just going over there to go over there. He went over there specifically as a missionary of sorts. And that's Apollos. I would presume that would mean he wouldn't know of the baptism of the Spirit. Because that seems to be, because we've had that contrast before. Yeah. It could have been one of those cases where, as it was before, you've got believers who didn't have the Holy Spirit. that doesn't, I don't think it explicitly says here, but he just knows about the baptism of John. Perhaps he is unaware of Pentecost, of what happened there.
I think there's a practical point here.
Yeah.
Some of our more fundamentalist brethren could get wisdom from, mm-hmm. and that is that we have here a woman teaching a man in a certain circumstance.
Mm-hmm.
And it's okay in a certain circumstance.
Yep. And it's interesting here. Notice the order of the name, the names here. Have you thought about that? If you go back to chapter 18, you've got 18, chapter, verse 2. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. He recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius commanded all Jews. Okay, what's the order? Aquila and Priscilla. When you get here to later in chapter 18, who's mentioned first? Right? I think you should read something into that. It's not a huge deal, but you're right. You've got here, it's not just Aquila. He's not just the dude talking to the dude. You've got both of them there talking to Apollos, and perhaps it's really Priscilla that's doing a lot of the explaining here. I think that's a good point. I think you can draw that from this. Priscilla doesn't fade into the background and is actually mentioned first here. Any other thoughts? And I really do think you had a variety of ways that the church handled this early on. Like when we get to Philip here soon, we'll get to Philip, who was one of the original seven evangelists. He was appointed whenever Stephen was appointed. You've got his daughters that are all prophesying. What exactly does prophesying mean? We'll talk about that more actually when we get there. That is here in just a very few chapters in a bit. Acts is interesting. That's why I love, this is one thing I love about Acts. It's also frustrating. It's very, very frustrating about Acts that you've got Luke mentioning all sorts of things that he doesn't dig into. All right? That just sort of leaves us hanging about, wait a minute, wait, what do you mean by that? What do you mean? I mean, you're mentioning it as if, well, everybody knows the explanation of why this is okay and why this isn't contradictory. It's kind of weird for us when we think in terms of believers in Jesus who don't have the Spirit. It's very strange for us, but it's okay. The Luke, it's fine. He has another goal. That's not why he's writing, right? He's got his narrative. His focus is Jewish-Gentile relations. His focus is Paul going to the Gentiles and seeing that Gentile mission happen. He's writing probably to a Greek named Theophilus. This is the point of the book. So he's got what he's trying to accomplish. And then you've got these various other bits that you just want to go, whoa, wait a minute. Can you please, instead of having one verse explain that, let's have a discussion about what all of this means. Presumably, they would have gotten it. Because they, a lot of the early Christians would, of course, been around and known a lot of these things that we don't know. That's one of the interesting and frustrating things about the book of Acts, is that little bit. Anyway, and part of that we see, I think, with Apollos. Really want to know, wait a minute, how exactly does this work? What does it mean he knows? He knows the baptism of John. At what point did he leave Jerusalem and therefore not hear anything else, right? Because that's, I presume, of how it would work. If you're in the area of Jerusalem where the early Christians congregated and you were with the Christians, you would, of course, hear about all these things. So at what point did he leave Jerusalem to go out into the Greek world and therefore get cut off in contact, right? Because no email, no phone call. There's letters, but apparently no one's writing to him, right? And so there's ways of communicating, but they're not great. And so you've got Apollos going around who is cut off from some really important pieces of the story. And so Priscilla and Aquila fill him in.